If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn open Acts chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's on page 1092 in the turquoisey-coloured church Bibles. And you'll also find somewhere amongst your papers a bulletin which had notices. It's also got a little outline of our sermon this morning. You might want to dig that out, which will give you some kind of clue as to where we're going. I wonder if you have seen the movie The Dish. It was a fairly, well, it flopped really, to be honest, in the cinemas. You probably wouldn't have seen it because very few people saw it. But those of you who did see it, it became a bit of a cult classic on the DVD kind of blockbuster market. And it kind of went through the roof as a movie that most people had forgotten or had not even seen in the cinema, but really went big in the DVD market. Anyway, the film is about a dish. And the dish is actually a satellite dish, and it's the satellite dish that is chosen in the middle of outback Australia. It's in a little village in the middle of Australia, and it's the largest satellite dish in the world at its time. And the movie is set in 1969. Now, those of you who know your history, that in 1969, that was the year that Neil Armstrong first set foot on the moon. And it was a great event out in outer space in the up there. And there was a satellite dish which was chosen to project to the world the kind of the events that were taking place hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And the dish is this satellite dish in Australia. And the reason that a film was made about it is, and it's fairly based on a true story, I believe, is that with about a week to go before Neil Armstrong and co. do their business up on the moon, the dish breaks down. And this is the dish chosen for you, and the rocket is in outer space, it's doing what it's going to do, and then the dish that's chosen to tell the world this great, great event breaks down. And you think, well, to be honest, who cares what's going on the moon if the world doesn't get to know about it? Well, it may as well not have occurred at all. And as I watched that film a few years ago, and it's very funny. The story goes with lots of kind of NASA officials swooping into this little Australian village, flapping around with these kind of Australian rednecks and trying to make it work. It's very, very funny. I recommend it. But it made me think, if that would be a tragedy, that great tragedy of man walking on the moon and the chosen vehicle to project that to the world breaks down, if that's a tragedy, well, how much more is there another tragedy? Not of man walking on the moon, but as Neil Armstrong himself said repeatedly before he died, God walking on the earth. That's the great miracle. If that great event that took place 2,000 years ago, the chosen vehicle for proclaiming that to the world, broke down, how tragic that would be. What a waste of all that God had done would that be. I don't know if you are anything like me, but I sometimes feel that my part to play in God's projecting the great news of God walking on the earth, I sometimes feel like I'm a bit broken. I can't really play the part that I'd love to play and I'm called to play. And certainly if you were one of the disciples in the book of Acts, you may well have felt that the wheels were beginning to fall off God's mission to the world. You really may well have felt that way. These are the last few days of Jesus' time on earth. And he's about to go. He's warned the disciples. He's died. He's risen again, but he's saying, I'm about to go. And the disciples, well, they know themselves to be a pretty weak bunch. They're confused about what God's doing. Maybe there's been some infighting amongst themselves, jostling for positions of power, bickering around Jesus as he walks the cross, if you remember. Is God's plan really going to succeed when it's in those people's hands? Really? Really? How on earth will God grow his kingdom? Then we might think about ourselves. Jesus has long gone now, 2,000 years. It's all right for Jesus. He's away from the persecution. But what about us? How on earth are we going to be the kind of people who proclaim the gospel to the nations? How about us as a church? How are we going to accomplish what we believe God has called us to do? I'm sure some of us feel more strong, more confident, but I'm sure many of us feel pretty weak and not so confident. On a Sunday, when we're all gathered together, it's nice, it's concentrated, it can feel almost pretty intense and easy to be a Christian. In the real world, Monday to Friday to Saturday, we dilute so quickly. We're just tiny little Christians in the vast array of unbelievers, it would seem. And maybe even some of us don't need to get to Monday to feel pretty weak and diluted. We think, I'm just so diluted now. Very weak. Don't have anything of a relationship with God that I'd love to speak of. Aware of my sin. Oh, so aware of my failures to read the Bible this summer. Or I've dishonored my parents. Or I'm just spiritually mediocre. And I just don't have it, really. Maybe we've left home recently. We're newly away at university, and if that's you, and as Craig said, we often get lots of new students here in September. If you're here for the first time, we love it that you're here. Thanks so much for coming. I hope you feel at home with us. You think, well, what can I contribute to God this year? Will God really use me this year? Maybe you've been involved at Eden for a while, but yourself are a bit weary, a bit tired. You've been round the block quite a few times. Quite a few times you've seen ministry occur. Quite a few times you've led that group, you've led that study, you've led that course. And you just don't feel like you've got the energy that you once had. Maybe you occasionally catch yourself, if you're really honest, hearing prayers about Grace Church Cambridge. And you think, well, all the fun happened there in North Cambridge. And it's left us behind here. And we're in the kind of realm of just keep it ticking over. Go through the motions. Maintenance is our priority now. Until we're kind of up to speed again. If you have any sympathy with those kinds of questions, and I think God has a word for you, for us, from Acts chapter 1. And we're in the second of a kind of two-part special series we've been doing here at the beginning of the new academic year, reminding ourselves what we believe God's vision is for us as a church. Which means if this is your first Sunday at Eden, it's a great Sunday to arrive, actually, because we're talking about what it means for us to be a church here at Eden. And when you came in, you also will have received one of these vision statements. And if you can you dig that out in amongst all those papers, that might be worth having, you know, somewhere around. Maybe put that in, you know, stick that into the Old Testament in your Bible, but have that not far away because we're going to look at that. Last week, Julian talked about the first three commitments that we feel that God's called us to. They're commitments to being a gospel community. We're committed to learning and teaching, and we're committed to prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that we do all those things as best as we'd like, but we want to be committed to them, and we pray that God would help us to be committed to those too. And the Bible text that we looked at last week was Acts chapter 2, a description of the early church, and we saw how back in the first century, God's people were absolutely, yes, committed to community. They were committed to learning, they were committed to prayer. Well, today we're going to reflect on these last two aspects of our church vision statement, evangelism, mission and church planting, and students and internationals. And we're going to be reflecting on these through the lens of Acts chapter 1, because I'm convinced that these principles actually come out from the scriptures, and we're going to see how God's word to us four great encouragements that we might be the people that we'd love to be from Acts chapter 1. And the first great encouragement that we might be the kind of church we'd love to be is because the Spirit empowers. That's our first lesson. It's the point that that Sarah Reen made in her children's talk. The Spirit empowers. That's in verses 4 to 8 of our passage today. The summer, it does feel like it's almost over, doesn't it? It's nice. It's really cold now. The jumpers are on for the first time for months. And it's only going to be a matter of time before Christmas takes over on the high street, dare I say it. Well, in our passage, it's only a month after Easter, but Jesus is already talking about presents. He's talking about presents. And verse 4, he tells us, there's a gift. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem. Jesus speaking to his disciples here. But wait for the gift my Father's promised, which you've heard me speak about. We think, wow, a gift that God, the Father, has promised. Whoa, that's got to make us sit up. Yeah, the Father, he's the one who gives gifts like his Son to the world to die on the cross for us that we might be saved. He gives really, really good gifts. So when you're told he's got a gift coming, you sit up and listen to what God's got to say. And what's he got to gift? What's his gift? Verse 5, for John baptized with water. That's John the Baptist speaking, or Jesus is talking about. John baptized with water. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized with water. He'd soak your body. But soon, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be completely drenched, says Jesus, with God himself. What does he mean? Well, Jesus is picking up some Old Testament, first half of the Bible, promises and prophecies about one day when God would pour his Spirit on all people, all of his people. It's kind of a weird thinking about that. We have to remember always, whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit is, of course, a person. He's not a liquid. You know, you don't go to the church service station and get 50 litres of the Spirit kind of pouring into you to keep you going to run the Christian race. It's not that. He is a person. But the wonderful hope of the new covenant, you could read Ezekiel chapter 36 or Jeremiah 31, which speak of these passages, is that in the new covenant, God would so give himself to his people that he would surround us with him. He would fill us with himself, renew us, change our hearts, as if we're kind of being plunged deep inside God. Wow, what an amazing promise that is, to be so surrounded by God, so to know him, to have our hearts changed by him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that God's Spirit brings new life into his people. We're told elsewhere that he works holiness. He enables us to be the people we want to be. He enables us to live godly lives in a difficult world. Here, the focus is on empowerment. Empowerment. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Verse 8. A great task, you see, is ahead of the disciples. And a great gift has been promised by the Lord to enable them to accomplish it. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, God keeps his promise. It's the once and for all unique event of Pentecost, when God gives his Spirit to the church. He gives the Spirit not just to the apostles, not just to the elders, to the church leaders, not just the deacons, the staff, the Christian union leaders, the theological students, not just to the especially holy ones, the really good Christians, the ones with strong Christian backgrounds. No, God's Spirit is poured on all of God's people, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 2. I love it when God asks us to do something great for him and how he promises a gift, a great gift which we'll need in order to do what he asks us to do, you know he's going to give it. When he promises you something, you know he's going to give it. He always comes true to his word. The Spirit empowers. My little boy Owen is learning to feed himself, and he's got a little spoon and he's learning to feed himself. I may have given this illustration before. I think it's really helpful. When Owen is trying to feed himself, he's desperate to try to do it himself, but he's throwing food all over his face and all over me and the floor and everything. And so what I'm trying to do is very often as he's getting his spoon into his mouth, I put my hands round his tiny little, you know, one-year-old hands and try to kind of direct where the hand is going until it goes roughly into his mouth. And occasionally it goes on the floor onto me or onto Ella Beth or something, but occasionally it goes into his mouth as well. And I've empowered him to do it. I've not said, give me the spoon, I'm doing it for you yourself. And I've not said, move your hand. I've not kind of whispered. I've kind of got around him and I've lifted his hand so that he is able to do what I've asked him to do, but I'm helping him do it. The Holy Spirit comes around us. He doesn't whip us out and say, look, I'll do it all myself. He comes around us. He comes around you and me so that we can speak. He empowers us to do the work he's called us to do. Which brings us to our second point. We've seen the Spirit empowers. Second point, the witnesses speak. The witnesses speak. As I say, I do think this comes as a bit of a surprise. When Jesus says the Spirit, the promised Spirit is on his way, you would think that Jesus would say that the Spirit is going to set people's hearts on fire for him, and he's going to tell people about Jesus, and he's going to go out and do great mission for God. And that's how the nations are going to come in and worship Jesus. You'd think that was what would happen if you hadn't read the story. No, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You're not getting out of it. It's not going to be the Spirit doing it. You're going to do it. It's going to be you. It's going to be your human lips. God's not interested in taking the spoon away from us and just feeding the nations with the gospel himself. He says, no, you're going to feed the nations. You're going to do it. I'm going to come around you and help you to do what I've asked. Well, who is the you? That's an interesting question, I think. Who is the you? Who's this promise for? Really important. Whenever you read a Bible passage, I hope you know this, you can kind of dive into any Bible passage and find a promise that says something, 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 you. Say, ah, there's a promise for me. Well, maybe, maybe not. It's not all about you. I hope you know. The Bible's not all about you at all. And it may be that this is, we've got to be careful with the you. So, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Well, initially, of course, this is a promise for the apostles back then. We've got to get that clear in our heads. Initially, it's a promise to the apostles back then. Now, what is an apostle? What is an apostle? I know. I'm going to give you two Bible passages, and I want you to turn to the person next to you if you'd like, or you can do this on your own if you don't want to, and have a think about what an apostle is and what they do. The passages are Acts chapter 1, 21 to 24. So it's the same chapter. It's all in the same chapter, chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, or verses 2 and 3. Turn to the person next to you and have a go at trying to work out what is an apostle. If you want to do it on your own, that's absolutely fine, or in your head. So you're going to have about a minute to work out what an apostle is. Okay, I think you probably have got to it by now. So verses 21 to 24 or verses 2 and 3, I think things you will have gleaned, known by Jesus, lived around at the time of Jesus. Verse 21, men who were with us the whole time Jesus was living among us. They need to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They need to have seen the convincing proofs in verse 3 that Jesus gave that he was alive. I think verse 24, when they prayed, show us which of these two you have chosen. They're chosen by Jesus. It's not your choice, it's God's choice. And they need to be instructed by Jesus. We're told chapter 1, verse 2, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So these men called by God were foundational spokesmen. They were foundational. That means that the church is built on them. You know, you can't have a church without foundations, and the foundations for the church are the apostles, we're told. And they're spokesmen. They speak. Their main job is to do talking, to speak with God's authority, the Lord Jesus' authority. So when you've got your Bibles, and some Bibles have got the words of Jesus in red, as if that they're more kind of special words than the other words of the Bible. Yeah, the whole Bible should be in red. It's all from God. And certainly, if we're into the New Testament, it's not as if you know, what Paul or James says or Peter say, well, that's in black, but Jesus says it. No, if you're an apostle, you're all in red. It's all the same kind of level of word as Jesus would have said himself. Which means even though Jesus isn't around today, he's no longer with us, we do have access to his gospel words through his Spirit-empowered, commissioned, inspired apostles. And if we were to go reading through the book of Acts and keep studying, we'd see and hear lots of amazing things that the apostles do. And as we do, we find that they're kind of rubber stamping everything that Jesus has done and said. All of the gospel is kind of rubber stamped by the apostles' words and their deeds. But, and here's a key word, but, though the apostles are the first recipients of this command, I think they're not the only ones. I think there is a sense in which this promise is a promise for us too. So it's a promise, I think, for the apostles back then. I think it's a promise for us today as well. Why do I say that? Why do I say that we are part of the you will receive power in the Holy Spirit and we will be his witnesses too? Why? Well, for starters, Jesus wants witnesses to the ends of the earth, end of verse 8. Can you see that? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The furthest Paul got, perhaps, was maybe Spain, the furthest west. But there's a lot of the earth just not covered by the apostles. And so I think he wants it to go to the end of the earth, and I think that involves other than the apostles. On top of that, there's a parallel passage. We won't turn to it now, in Matthew 28. You will be familiar, very possibly, with something called the Great Commission. Jesus says to the apostles, surely I will be with you to the end of the age. Well, the apostles died out after the first generation. But the end of the age, well, that goes on until Jesus comes back. But he's saying that as you're commissioned to go out for him, he will be with us, or the apostles, or whoever it's for, by his Spirit to the very end of the age. And I think that means that we're all caught up into the fulfillment of this great promise too. And something very interesting, as you read the book of Acts, what you see is that while the big players in many respects are the apostles, it's the Acts of the Apostles, some of the heroes of the book of Acts are just run-of-the-mill believers. They're not official apostles at all. So we read of Stephen. He's the first martyr. Interestingly, you know, the word martyr is the Greek word for the word witnesses. Witness. So when Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, he's actually saying, you'll be my martyrs. That adds a new spin onto evangelism, doesn't it? Wow. So Stephen, the first martyr. Philip, the first cross-cultural missionary, as he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman. Silas, Paul's colleague. Priscilla, Aquila, who discipled Apollos in Corinth. And so on and so on. These are non-apostles, faithful witnesses to Christ, being used by God to get the gospel to the nations, serving him wherever he's placed them. All of which means, I think, for us today, you might think, look, I'm pretty weak. I'm nothing special. Someone asked me a tough question, I don't know what to say. I can't string three quiet times together. I'm no one important in the Christian Union, at church, back home, at Eden. My faith seems so weak. Friends, God's mission will roll on. It surely will. The book of Acts assures us, God himself is telling us, the witnesses speak. You will speak is what Jesus is saying. The apostles and you and me will speak. The dish will broadcast. It's not going to stay broken. It will broadcast this great news. Which means we can commit under God to this fourth part of our church mission statement. If you've got your little mission statement, let me read out what we've said in the fourth section to do with evangelism and mission. Or the first part of it at least. We believe that God is glorified when the gospel is faithfully communicated. And that it is through the gospel that God's Spirit awakens faith. We therefore want to be equipped and active in sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. We want to be good stewards of the location of our meeting place in a busy city center. Park there for a second. God, in his sovereignty, has placed us here. He's placed Eden right here. It's a great location, I think. A great location. He's not placed us in Kenya or Libya, or in the West End of London, or New York City. He's placed us here, right here. Later on in the book of Acts, interestingly, in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul is speaking. He says that God has determined exactly the times and places where you will live. He chose exactly where you would live, and the reason he chose it is so that people would call out to God and perhaps reach out and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. God has determined exactly that we would be here so that people would reach out and find God. That's what we read in Acts 17. God has determined, friends, who would be your neighbor, what their interests would be. God has determined their family situation, their loves, their fears. God has set all that up for a purpose. Students, if you're a student here, God has determined exactly who would live next door to you when you arrive the first day at halls or in your house. You think, oh, hello, you're my neighbor for the next year. He determined that. God is the master chess player. He positions his pieces, who sits next to who in lectures, plays in the same orchestra, plays in the same football team. He knows it all. He ensures there are no pure coincidences. Oh, I just happened to see so-and-so. Well, God placed that person there for you. No mere accidents. I remember that vividly a couple of years ago. I was due to speak at the Durham University Christian Union Mission, and I had travelled up to the northeast for, I think it was like an insane six-hour stay in Durham. It was 4 hours there, 4 hours back, and I was there for 6 hours altogether. And I was doing some teaching about evangelism and helping prepare people for mission and praying together for the gospel, etc. And I was feeling a little bit hypocritical about it, I have to say. You know, it's 10 times easier to encourage other people to do evangelism and mission than to do it yourself. If you're a house group leader, you know that. If you've ever preached, if you lead us, it's so easy to encourage others. How is it going with your friends? It's 10 times easier actually to do it somewhere else than home. So to be a kind of fly-by-night missionary where you go somewhere and meet some people, cold contact, however you want to call it, first contact, speak the gospel, then run away, and you don't have to kind of live with the consequences of what you've done. Anyway, I was coming back on the train from Durham, and I thought, look, I've been urging people to share the gospel to others, but not done it myself for ages, it seems. I'll pray that prayer. You know that prayer, the kind of, please, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel prayer, which I think it's a prayer that the Lord loves to hear more than any other prayer, because he always loves to answer it. So often he loves to answer that prayer. You pray, please, Lord, help me to share the gospel. Don't pray if you don't mean it, because he'll answer that prayer. Well, anyway, I came back to Cambridge about 11 o'clock at night, and the train had been pretty empty, so I had no opportunities there, and I was exhausted, no opportunities, and I ordered a taxi to get back to my house, and got in the taxi. I was really tired. I thought, well, the opportunity's come and gone now, and the guy says, well, what have you been doing? I've been in Durham. What have you been in Durham for? Well, I've been talking to students. About what? I was thinking, God, really? He really wants me to do this, doesn't he? Well, I've been kind of... It's like he's kind of twisting my... I've been helping students to talk to their friends about God. That's really interesting, said the driver. Really? Yes. You know, in fact, I used to go to a church in Cambridge. The taxi driver speaking to me initiated. Oh, really? Yes, it's called Eden Baptist Church. Near the Grafton Centre. Do you know? I worked. I'm one of the pastors at the church. I felt... Anyway, a little gospel opportunity... In just a couple of minutes came up, and another seed was sown. I don't know, I've not seen the taxi driver since, but God knows where he was. He intersected with that moment. Friends, take the opportunity to spread this great good news. The witnesses speak. Invite your friends along. Invite them to church. I don't know if you've ever done so. At Eden, we regularly hold little courses called Explore, where if you're new to Christianity or not even sure what you believe or non-Christian, maybe a friend, you can invite them along and just explore who Jesus is, why it really matters. In fact, this academic year, why not pray about inviting one of your friends to one of our services on a Sunday? In the mornings, we're going through Genesis, evenings, Romans. These are just big kind of power books of the Bible that will explain God and the gospel in a really, hopefully, we pray clear and a compelling way. Invite your friends to those. And in March, I think those of you, or many of you will know, we've got this little mini mission over a weekend with Dick Dowsett coming to speak and help us think about proclaiming God's truth. The witnesses speak. Which means, third point, the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads. That's our third point. Let me read in verse 6. Then they gathered around and asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think often we forget this is the context of the famous words that Jesus gives. The disciples have been asking Jesus whether he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. The Romans have occupied Israel. They think this is the promised land. We want this back. Get out, Romans. Jesus, could you kick the Romans out for us? And when are you going to do it? That's what they're asking. And he says it's the wrong question. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority. Don't you worry about timings. The Father sets the time scales for his work. Don't be misunderstanding the mission, but the gospel isn't spread through weapons, but through words. It's not about kicking the Romans out. It's about proclaiming God's truth. The kingdom of God, though, will spread, and it will spread, verse 8, from. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's... One little verse could be almost the kind of headline verse for the whole of the New Testament, certainly for the book of Acts. The gospel's spread begins in Jerusalem. That's the focus of the early chapters of Acts. Jerusalem, the city of David, the one whose throne is promised would last forever as people there acknowledge Jesus the King. That's really chapters 3 to 6 of the book of Acts. And then it spreads into Judea and Samaria. Judea is in the north, Israel, the capital is Samaria, sorry, and the south is Judah. Judea is where the capital is, Jerusalem. The north Samaria, the south Judea. Historic enemies they were, split since the time of Solomon's son. And in the north, they went into exile in about 722. They never returned again. The south, exiled 586, came back, but it's never the same. It's a nation that's split apart, warring together, hating each other, really. Think kind of East and West Germany. And yet the gospel is so going to roll out that the warring factions end. The Berlin walls of separation break down. And chapters 7 to 9 of the book of Acts, interestingly, if you keep reading, you'll see how these nations come together around Christ. And then it goes to the ends of the earth. That's chapters 10 to 28, as the gospel's reach goes out and out and out. Gospel expansion, it begins, I guess, with Peter. He shares the gospel with Cornelius. It concludes with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, preparing to stand before the Roman emperor himself, having defended the gospel before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. The gospel ripples shed out. They fly out. It's like a chain reaction. One thing fires another, and then the whole world is ablaze, it would seem. Until, of course, the gospel reaches us. I hope you realize that before you're called to speak that gospel, you're called to receive that gospel. I hope you know that. That before being excited about mission, we're excited about salvation. We've had the gospel reach us. And those of us who the gospel has reached, we've responded, we've come to Jesus, we said, I don't want to live for myself anymore, I want to live for you as you've received that, so you want to share it. And that's reflected in our next bit of the vision statement. We've put it down here. Let me read it out to you if you want to hear. We also desire that God would raise up people from Eden to take the gospel to others in Britain and overseas, whether returning to their own country or being sent and supported as expat workers. We desire to support these men and women through our prayers, practical giving, and financial giving. Recognizing God's purpose to reach the world through local churches, we seek to support church planting in the UK and overseas, and to be a church planting church in Cambridge and further afield. And in fact, we can keep reading into the students and internationals, a very key, almost strategic aspect to our work that God has called us to. A large number of students and young professionals come from many nations and attend Eden. We believe that part of our fulfillment of the Great Commission is to evangelize, teach and train them so that they will be equipped to live for Christ when they leave Cambridge. Friends, nothing can stop the runaway train of the gospel. It's an exhilarating ride. It will race on to the nations. It won't be human weakness that will stop it. No way. It won't be hostile persecution that will stop it. Chapter 4, we're told Peter and John are arrested. They're in prison. The apostles pray. They're released. What do? They head straight back out into the open air and keep preaching. These guys are crazy. We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard, they say. Then chapter 5, more apostles are seized, about to be killed. Someone gives a talk. Let me read out verse chapter 5. Here's chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. It's extraordinary. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Honestly, what do you do with people like that? You just can't shut them up. You can't shut them up. And what happens? The gospel spreads. It spreads. It spreads. So if you've got your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. A large number of priests from the old covenant, religious people, became obedient to the faith. That is the remarkable refrain you'll read as you read through the book of Acts. The gospel spreads. It spreads. It's squashed down and it just mushrooms and grows. You push it down here, it grows tenfold over there. And it's moving around all the time. That's what's so very, very interesting. And in fact, if you kind of allow the story of God's purposes to unfold through history, I think you find quite a powerful argument for the truth of Christianity, actually. I think sometimes people say to me, I don't know if you've ever heard people say to you, you're just, if you are a Christian, if you're not, it's lovely to have you here. I hope you're enjoying kind of listening into what it means to be part of a Christian church. But if you are a Christian, lots of people often say to me, you're just a Christian because you were born in a Christian country, because your parents are Christian. If you'd been born in Pakistan, well, you'd have been a Muslim. If you'd been born in India, you'd have been a Hindu. If you'd born in Japan, you'd have followed Eastern Shintoism or something like that. And so truth is just relative to geography. You can't claim one is more absolute. Have you ever heard that? Loads of people say those kinds of things. It's a big objection. I think, though, let's just think about the claim it's a function of geography. So, for example, Islam, I think, actually historically has predominated the Arab world through all its history, the near 1,300 years that that Islam has been on the map. Hinduism, it's dominated the sub-Indian continent and not really kind of moved much outside of that. Likewise, the Eastern religions, they've had some traction in the West in small ways, but generally, Shintoism in the Far East, Japan, Buddhism, China, they've not had a huge kind of, you know, power shift in their history. But let's think about Christianity for a second. It began in the Middle East, didn't it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch, big hubs of the gospel in the first century. Then in the 3rd, 5th to 5th centuries, the early church fathers, the center moves almost to North Africa. You've got people like Athanasius or Tertullian or Augustine, North African bishops, great men of God. Then in the Middle Ages, we fast forward a 1,000 years or so, the power base moves to Europe. The Protestant rediscovery of the gospel in Germany, you've got Martin Luther, and in France, you have John Calvin. And then if you fast forward another couple of hundred years, the 18th century, England is very much a kind of hub with the Puritan kind of Reformation. And when North America is discovered and the colonies established with the kind of Puritan rule and people like Jonathan Edwards, great key power bases, North America and in England. Then if you keep going into the 20th century, you know, who could object to the fact that in many ways it's South America and Africa that have become really big strongholds for Christian faith as a result of lots of Christian mission work. And now, well, you, I don't know if you've heard about the gospel's expansion in China. That's unbelievable. 1975, there was 2.7 million evangelical Christians in China. 2.7 million. In the communist revolution, Christian missionaries are booted out. The church goes underground. So 1975, 2.7 million evangelicals. In 2011, according to OM, Operation World, 75 million evangelicals. 75 million evangelicals. That's over 30 times as many. 6% of the population claim themselves to be evangelical Christians, people who love God's word, love the gospel. There's about 3% annual growth. You just can't say that Christianity is a function of geography. Oh, you're a Christian because that's where you were born. It's moved all over the world. The truth is spreading all over the world. The blazing torch of Christ's rule is moving all over the world as beacons are lit up and light up and light up around God's globe. The gospel will spread. Perhaps unexpectedly, perhaps surprisingly, almost certainly not as we plan or our timings, but Jesus Christ is building our church. One of the great blessings of being a church here in Cambridge at Eden is that we do get so many international students. Many of you are here today and you hear the gospel in one place and go home and share the gospel in another place and the gospel's torch spreads on. And that's what we believe God has called us to here. The gospel spreads, and fourthly, and very briefly, because we're out of time, the Messiah rules. That's verses 9 through to 11 of chapter 1. Let's just flick back there. Let me read it, verse 9. After Jesus had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. We may not see Jesus now. We may feel weak and broken and vulnerable now. But Jesus is seated in the position of power and of great, great authority. He is at the Father's right hand in heaven. The last academic year, we were studying the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, what Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what how Luke describes that book. Chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implication, the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do, continues to teach in his role, in his place as the supreme ruler of the world. He is the sovereign ruler of mission and discipleship. Jesus Christ is the hero of the book of Acts of church history. Not a great evangelist is the hero. It's not Billy Graham the hero. It's not Rico Tice or J. John or Roger Coswell or any of our great evangelists who will proclaim Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the ruler, the hero of mission. And he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we get on our knees and we pray. We pray to our sovereign Lord. Lord, work in power. You're the one with power. Lord, open blind eyes. Lord, use us. Friends, we can be assured nothing will surprise him this year. No trouble will take him off guard this year. No persecution that we face for standing up for Jesus will go unnoticed by him this year. He'll see it all. He'll see it all. And one day those who sided against him will have to answer to him, and it'll be an incredible day. The way he went into heaven, he'll return from heaven. And people stand and stare and look in the sky. We rarely get people standing and staring and looking in the sky. There was a bit of a meteorite shower yesterday, or you know, the Olympics opening and closing ceremony, where people just stop and just see this amazing festival of light and celebration and noise and the nations coming together. That day will make the Olympics pale into insignificance. The cosmic symphony, as the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power to take rule of this world. We began with the dish. The possibility of breaking down. That you are chosen to proclaim to the world the greatest news that's ever happened. And you don't. We may feel that all the fun happened in the Bible times. We may feel, oh, Jesus left us, he's going, and he's with his Father in heaven, and he's left weak, stupid, sinful people to keep his show on the road. Friends, God has given us a vision, a glimpse of what he wants us to be. A vision of what it means to be Eden Baptist Church. A wider vision of what he is doing in his world, which he calls us all to be part of. And he says it's an unstoppable mission. Why? For the Spirit empowers, the witnesses will speak, the gospel spreads, and the Messiah rules. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful vision that you've given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who empowers us to speak. We do pray we would speak, we'd take every opportunity we can using the gift you've given us, the men, the women that you've made us to be. Help us to share Christ. Thank you that you have not placed any one of us accidentally. You've put the people around us. Help us to make the most of the opportunities to share with them. And we thank you that the gospel spreads. We thank you that it spreads throughout the book of Acts like wildfire. It's been spreading around the world through the ages like wildfire. Pray, please, we will be part of its spread here and overseas. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you rule, that you are at your Father's right hand, calling people to know you, answering our prayers. Please answer our prayers. Work in us, we pray. Help us to play our part in your work in the world. We pray in your precious name. Amen.